Happy Sabbath, everyone. Fantastic. I am so excited to be here with you this morning. The message that I have to present to you today makes me excited. It makes me thrilled to say it. I'm just ecstatic. I hope that you're going to be excited too. We're going to be building on the theme that we've been developing all week. The very first morning devotional that we had together, we looked at how God has a plan for salvation, for redemption, for getting you to heaven that's bigger than just simply getting you to heaven. He wants to develop his character within you so that when you get to heaven, you will fit into heaven, right? Not just getting in, but fitting in, all right? Character development. But then on the next day, we looked at how there seems to be almost a dichotomy in Seventh-day Adventist thinking about what will actually finish the work. What is the work that needs to be finished, and how do we go about doing it? Is it preaching the gospel to every nation, or is it simply developing the character of Christ within us by holy living? And apparently what the Word of God tells us, the Spirit of Prophecy guides us to, is a concept where both are vitally important. That there's a higher ideal, a higher standard than either one or the other. There's an entirety to God's mission for us that we can't just bypass tritely. There's a glorious mission he wants us to accomplish. Then we saw how Revelation chapter 14 is the mission statement of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It's what we're to be preaching. But there's another chapter in the Bible that Mrs. White refers to continuously, repeatedly, over and over about how we are supposed to do the work in this time. Does anybody remember what chapter that was? Isaiah chapter 58. It's not just simply the recitation of doctrine. It's not simply just calling people to repentance, but it's a revival and a reformation. It expresses itself in care for those in need. Okay? It's actually being the hands and feet of Jesus Christ to those who are in need. So yesterday we left off with the concept that if this is the idea, if Revelation 14 is what we're supposed to be preaching, if each of us were supposed to be demonstrating the character of God in our lives, and we're worked together in a way that completes what Isaiah 58 was talking about, what would that actually look like in practice? Okay? What would a body of believers who are each individually representing the character of Christ in their personal lives with a mission to tell the world the important truths of the gospel, when they're all brought together in, say, fellowship and community in a church, what would it look like? That's what we're going to study today. Heaven on earth is the topic for this morning. But before we start any study of the word, we need to begin with a word of prayer. So let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, it is a privilege, an honor, a blessing to have this Sabbath day of rest. Thank you, Lord, for the fellowship that it provides, the break from the toils of everyday labor. And in this special time, in this special place, on your special day, Lord, give us the information that will transform us into your special chosen people. Help us to represent your character to the world, spread the gospel, the three angels' messages, and see you come soon, very soon. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, where we're going to begin. Exodus chapter 19, this is just before the famous Exodus chapter 20. What do we find in Exodus chapter 20? The Ten Commandments, the law of God, spoken from Mount where? Mount Sinai. So these people are encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai. Okay, the Lord has led them to this point, and we pick up the story right here in Israel's history in Exodus chapter 19, starting with verse 1. Scripture reads, "In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, so Israel camped there before the mountain." And we know that Israel is a large entity at this point, right? Hundreds of thousands, if not a couple million, have made the exodus across out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, have been divinely kept, and now they're at the foot of the Mount Sinai where God is going to establish them as a nation. Okay, so we go on, verse 3. "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine.'" Okay, so the Lord lays this out. He's like, I own the whole earth. It's all mine, but you have a special purpose on that earth. I'm going to form you into something. a special treasure. In fact, he goes on to say, verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You're not just a nation, you're a what kind of nation? A holy nation. The spiritual kingdom. Kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And so this was the Lord's intent by bringing them out of Egypt, by bringing them to the foot of Sinai. He was establishing them as a nation, but not just any other nation, a holy nation. Most people think that Israel was enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. It's incorrect. Just throw that out there right now. What leads up to this event was 215 years from the time Abraham got the call in Genesis chapter 12 until the sons of Jacob went down into Egypt at the direction of Joseph. Okay, so from the time Abraham started trying to, you know, make this great nation, it was 215 years till Jacob was there and the sons of Jacob went down into Egypt. Is everything okay? My microphone is not working. Okay. We're going to continue. Great. 215 years since God called Abram at Genesis chapter 12, and then the sons of Jacob went down into the land of Egypt at the direction, or under the care of Joseph. And remember what Joseph said? This is not for adversity. You didn't mean to harm me, but this was God's will that I might preserve a remnant, right? And so they come down in Egypt protected. 215 years that takes. From, you know, and what's fascinating about this, it takes forever to build this great nation. By the, how many people went down into Egypt? The Bible records this. Anybody know off the top of their head? 70. 215 years, and the great nation was 70. Then for the next 215 years, if you go to Exodus chapter 1, you'll see this recorded, that apparently when they got into the land of Egypt, boy, those Israelites just flourished. They were fruitful. They multiplied exceedingly strong. In fact, they got to the point. Remember, they were just supposed to occupy the land of Goshen and be some shepherds and stuff. But they got to the point that the generations after Joseph, who didn't know Joseph, the pharaohs after that, looked around at the Israelites and said, what are we going to do with these people? There's so many of them, they might rise up. And that's when the oppression started, to keep them down, to keep them in their place. So the bulk of Egypt's, bulk of that 400 years leading up to it was just simply, you can think of it as two phases. There's the 215 years where they were 70, and then the next 250 years when they became almost 2 million. Okay? Basically, the Lord used Egypt as an incubator. Put them in there, he filled them up, and now he takes them in Exodus 19 to the foot of Mount Sinai to form them into his holy nation. It's interesting, in the creation week, God does, he forms the earth and then he fills it. But with Israel, he fills it up, and then he takes them to the foot of Mount Sinai and said, now I'm going to mold you into a holy nation. So this is where we pick up in Exodus chapter 19. This is God's direction here. And of course, we know what happens in the next chapter. He delivers the law of God. And we're going to come back to that in a few minutes. Exodus chapter 20, of course, is the Ten Commandment law of God. But then in Exodus chapter 25, turn over in your Bibles, Exodus chapter 25, we see the thing that occupies the entire rest of the book of Exodus. Starts in Exodus chapter 25, starting with verse 8. In fact, we'll just look at two verses. Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. Says here, and let them make a sanctuary that I might do what? Dwell among them. You know, these people were living in tents, they were living in their little portable houses, and God said, I want to be their God, I want them to be a holy nation, I don't want to just be above them, I want to dwell among them. So he said, make me a tent to wander around with you. I want to have my dwelling place right there with my people. So he says, have them make a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. And he goes on and says, according to all that I show you, my friends, that will be crucial momentarily. According to all that I show you, he didn't just say, I want you to make me a house. Be creative. Go silly with it. Make me a teepee. If you can find the ice, make me an igloo. You know, make me whatever fashion, you know, make it into any shape, any design, use all the colors, you make it open. I don't care. He doesn't say that. He didn't say be creative. He said be faithful. He said, what I want you to do is make me a sanctuary, and I want you to build it after the blueprint I already have. Here's the blueprints. Execute this plan. Okay? So in verse 9, he says, be sure, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furnishings, just so you shall make it. God was very clear about exactly how he wanted his sanctuary formed. In fact, if you go, with the exception of perhaps Exodus chapter 32, when Moses' time on the mountain was interrupted with the apostasy at the foot of Mount Sinai with the golden calf, the rest of the book of Exodus is the conversation of Moses and God and the implementation of this plan for the sanctuary. You'll see that he comes down and gives the instructions about, you know, the different like pieces of the sanctuary, the curtains and the different pieces of furniture, the goldsmiths, how they're supposed to do the engraving that's going to be on it. And he's forming this exactly like he wants it, according to that pattern given them. In fact, that's, like I said, the entire book of Exodus is all about that. Go to Exodus chapter 40, the very last chapter. The book of Exodus culminates with the completion of this project. And if you've never thought about it, they built the sanctuary in pieces. It's like a modular home. Okay? They had pieces and parts, and then they assembled it. So they didn't just like put up the first curtain and then go in there and start building and hammering away and everything. They had all the pieces lined out like a big set of blocks, and then he arranged it in order and just kind of put it together. We see this in Exodus chapter 40. In fact, it goes on and says here, "Then the Lord, verse 1, spoke to Moses, saying, 'On the first day of the first month you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and partition off the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it. And you shall bring in the lampstand and light its lamps. And you shall also set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony, and put up the screen for the door of the tabernacle.'" And he goes step by step how you're supposed to build it. And if you go through this chapter, you'll see that they were supposed to build it from the inside out. Okay? You start with the most inside room, which is the most holy place. He said, build my room first. I mean, they're all his rooms, you know. But he said, put this one together first. Put the ark, you put the tape with the cover on it, you put the law of God inside of it. Then you got to the next room, and you put up the candlesticks. Then there's the table of showbread. You put up the incense altar, and then you keep going out. And so you build it from the inside out so that when you get outside, it's all completed. And we see what happens at the very close of Exodus chapter 40. It says here what happened, verse 34. When he had finished the work, when he put it all up, it says in verse 34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God moved in. Okay, they built his house. God moved in. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. He built it from the inside out so that when he got outside, the glory of the Lord could fill it, and it wouldn't kill him because he's standing right next to the Shekinah glory. Build it from the inside out. God had a very distinct plan. We know about this. We've studied this. We know the outline of the sanctuary from the holy place, from the courtyard to the holy place to the most holy place. All the pieces of furniture is built on this pattern. But now I want to show you something else that's interesting. Let's go to the book of Numbers. Numbers. Describes, now we know that the Lord wanted his tent established in just so. But let me tell you what else did not happen. God did not just say, all right, build my house to these specifications, and then for your houses, you go wherever you want. He didn't say get creative there either. He based that on a pattern as well. Okay? He based where they were supposed to live, how they were arranged in camp in a certain way. You go through Numbers chapter 1, you read the first chapter in Numbers chapter 1, and you'll see the divisions of Israel are outlined, the 12 sons, the 12 families, the 12 tribes. And then verse 52 of the book of Numbers, right there, chapter 1. "The children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every one by his own camp." So first of all, you were supposed to stay next to your tribe, next to your family, in your camp, your area. Okay, so the Levites had a place, Gad and Asher and Manasseh and Issachar and Zebulun and Reuben and Gad, all of them had a particular place where they were supposed to stay. Okay? "Everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standard." We don't use that term often, but what is a standard? It's a banner. It's a flag. It's an emblem. It's an insignia. It's a thing that you look at and say, that represents my family. It's not words, it's not just says, it doesn't just say Zebulon, it's got a picture of something, right? It's an emblem, a standard. And they were supposed to camp next to it. So every family had a flag. And that's your family flag. And you live next to it. Interesting. Goes on. Verse 53, but the Levites shall camp where? Around the tabernacle of the testimony, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel, and the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. So the Levites had a special job, so they were put in a special place. They were the ones that were surrounding God's house, because they would be ministers and caretakers for and in God's house. And the other ones were arranged around the camp. But we see that it's not just, okay, you stick with your family, and then your family can go wherever they want. There was order beyond that. In fact, let's just continue on, go to chapter 2. Verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard beside the emblems of his father's house, and they shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. So the only people who are close were the Levites, all the other ones some distance off. And then he says, on the east side, toward the rising of the sun, those of the standard of the forces of Judah shall camp according to their armies. And it goes on to describe how many are there, and it goes on to outline exactly where each of the 12 tribes would pitch their tents according to the pattern that God was going to show them in relation to the sanctuary. So you get this picture, and if you go to, and you go see, let's say that this pulpit is the sanctuary. This is the centerpiece of the children of Israel's encampment. Okay? Then you'd have the thing where on the east, you have Judah. And in fact, you'd have two other camps, but this was the main one. There are three tribes on each side, north, south, east, and west. But there was one tribe that was the main one. It was the lead tribe of that side, of each cardinal direction. Okay? There was Judah, and along with Judah, we also have Issachar and Zebulun. So there's Judah, Issachar, Zebulun on the east. Okay? Now, across here on the west, you have Ephraim. He's the lead tribe. And camped with him, you have Asher and Naphtali. Okay, this is the west side. Then you go down to the north. I'm sorry, go up to the north here. You have Dan. Dan is the main tribe, and at Dan's standard, everyone would look for. And then you have Benjamin and Manasseh would be camped with Dan. And then finally on the south, you'd have Reuben. And with him would be Simeon and Gad. You're thinking, what in the world does this have to do with character development and finishing the work? We're getting there. It's really, really cool. Okay? Now, Jewish tradition tells us what at least those four main flags, what those emblems were that were on there. Just take a guess. If, for instance, we even have this in Bible prophecy. We have it in Nations Today. What country is represented by the eagle in modern society? United States of America. What about the bear? Russia, what about a dragon? China, right? You understand that. You put an emblem, you think, oh, that's that nation. That makes sense. The same thing happened in the children of Israel. With the tribes, they each had this standard, and with the four main tribes, we know what their standards most likely were. Okay? With Judah on the east, just guess, what animal do you think would go with Judah? A lion, you know, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Okay, that makes sense. Okay? Over on the other side, on the west, you'd have Ephraim, which was a calf or an ox. Okay, that was their picture. Then on the south side, you'd have Reuben, and his looked like a man. Okay? Then on the north side, you have Dan, and he would look like an eagle. Okay? So you have lion, ox, man, eagle around the tents of God, the tabernacle of the Lord. Think about it this way. We live in Florida. Well, I live in Florida. Most of you maybe are visiting Florida, whatever. But you are in the land that has perhaps the largest parking lots in the world. SeaWorld, Disney World, Epcot Center, you name them. There's not just a few parking spaces. It's acres and miles of parking spaces. How do you ever find your car? All the cars look the same. I drive a silver SUV. Well, so do 12.7 million other people. And after all my day of riding roller coasters and looking all, I have no idea where I am. In fact, they have to take me in a little car to go to my car, right? They take a little tram out there and they set you out in the middle of nowhere. What do you look for? Do you look for your car? No. You look for giraffe 6. Right? You look for dolphin A or something like that. You know, they have Sammy the Seal up there like, ha ha ha, and that's what you look for. You know where you live in relation to the silly seal, right? That's where you parked your car. So you know how to find your way home amidst all those millions of other cars because that's the emblem you're headed to. That's how it was with children of Israel. 2 million people out camped out and somehow they had perfect order. How did they do it? God had a system. God had a way of doing it. So you put all these pieces together, and you get a picture that looks kind of like this. This is just me doing this. This is not to scale. It could be wrong in several areas, but this is what the evidence in the Bible seems to indicate. You have here in the centerpiece, the sanctuary with the most holy place and courtyard. Around this area, you'd have who is camped closest to it? The Levites, because they worked for and in the sanctuary. Then you'd have Ephraim over here, Judah over here, Reuben down here, Dan up there, and you'd look out and you'd see these different animals, these different standards. And that's how the camp was organized. It was not just an organized sanctuary and then everybody else would do what they want. God had a bigger plan than just having his house in order. He wanted his entire nation to be in order. Now, this is what's important. Now we know, Hebrews chapter 8, let's look at it very quickly. We know, why was the pattern so important when it came to the sanctuary? Why did God want it built exactly like that pattern? What was the significance there? Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. In fact, the book of Hebrews is all about Christ's work in the what? Heavenly sanctuary, right? Hebrews chapter 8, look simply what it says. Well, we'll start with verse 4, okay? Hebrews chapter 8, starting with verse 4. For if he, that's Christ, were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve at the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Or we have the NIV version that says, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in, where? Heaven. Where would this blueprint come from? Why did God want his tabernacle built in this way? The tabernacle on earth had to look this way because there was a tabernacle in heaven that looked that way. Okay, look at what it says. In fact, the Bible tells us this plainly. Who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. We know that's why the sanctuary looked like that, because there's a heavenly sanctuary. But my friends, there's a reason why the whole nation looked like that. The whole kingdom looked like that, because it's not just a tent of God, there's an entire kingdom of God. Go to Revelation chapter 4. Go to Revelation chapter 4. If you were to take a tour of the camp of ancient Israel and starting in the most holy place, you think, okay, there's the Shekinah glory, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, which is the throne of God, right? And of course, around that, you would have the servers around that tent, the priests, right? Then you take your tour out into the holy place, and you see the different pieces of furniture there, including the 7-branch candlestick, right? Then if you finally came out of the courtyard, you looked around, you would see a mass of people, but you'd see these pictures of these emblems, right? These flags, these banners, these signs, these symbols, these animal representations of the tribes of Israel. Revelation chapter 4, starting with verse 1. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open where? In heaven. And the first voice, which I heard, was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set where? In heaven. And one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne, okay, around God's place, there were 24 thrones. And on the thrones, I saw 24 elders. Which, by the way, if you go to 1 Chronicles, whenever they got a permanent setting in the promised land, these priests of God were divided again into, guess how many subdivisions? 24 for their order of service. So you'd step out and you'd see 24. Now keep going. It's about to get really cool. And from the throne proceeding lightnings, thunderings, and voices, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Okay, so there's the throne, there's the people who work around the throne. You step out to the next room, there's all these candlesticks, the seven candlesticks. You keep going, verse 6. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had the face of a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. John was taken in vision to heaven, and God showed him his kingdom in heaven. And lo and behold, it was identical to the kingdom God had established Israel to be. It was exactly, piece by piece, the same thing. There was a reason God wanted Israel to look the way it did, because he wanted it to be a little piece of heaven on earth. Okay? Israel was designed to be a little piece of heaven on earth. Okay? By the way, this sermon is two parts. We just discussed the physical layout, the organization of the camp of Israel. By the way, Mrs. White tells us something. Patriarchs and Prophets commenting on this organization. Watch this. God is a God of order. Everything connected with heaven is in perfect order. Subjection and thorough discipline mark the movements of the angelic host. By the way, this comment is in Patriarchs and Prophets 376, one paragraph after she describes the divisions of the camp of Israel around the tabernacle. So she says that is a pattern based on heaven. God requires order and system in his work now, no less than in the days of Israel. All who are working for him are to labor intelligently. Where Israel failed, Christ succeeded. Okay? Christ came to be the embodiment of Israel. Okay? He didn't just come to explain and expound God's law, he came to embody it. Not to destroy it, but to do what? Fulfill it. I came to be the fulfillment of the law. In his life on earth, Christ was the perfect representative of the character of God and the only true ambassador of the kingdom of God. For instance, Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, kept the Sabbath faithfully. And young people, just a pause, a parenthetical statement here. There were times I'm sure it wasn't fun for Jesus to go to church. You think it's bad if the elder looks down on you for what you wear, which I'm going to say is 99% an urban legend, but anyway. They literally would try to throw him off of cliffs, throw rocks at him. He'd keep going to church, as was his tradition. Here's an example for us. He kept the Sabbath faithfully. When he declared, "Come unto me, all ye that are that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," he was a flesh and blood sabbatical year. By casting out demons, he set at liberty those enslaved to the dominion of Satan. In so doing, he was a day-to-day year of jubilee. For such people as tax collectors and adulterers, Jesus was a living, breathing city of refuge. In fact, this was his reputation to such an extent that he got the pejorative label, friend of sinners. Man, this guy will hang out with anybody. Jesus accepted foreigners, and he talked with society's outcasts, like Samaritans, the poor, the unclean. Like the Israelites who were to welcome into their fellowship any believing stranger as though they were children of God, or children of Abraham, Christ, the Bible says, to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. He not only healed the sick, the lame, the leprous, and the blind, but he even raised the dead. John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, I came that they might have what? Life and have it how? More abundantly. In his life and ministry, Jesus was the personification of God's law, which is, of course, the transcript of God's character. To such an extent that Jesus could, in all sincerity, say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Could we have our next slide, please? Mind, Character, and Personality, Volume 2, page 622. The Savior's entire life was characterized by disinterested benevolence and the beauty of holiness. He is our pattern of goodness. From the beginning of his ministry, men began to comprehend more clearly the character of God. He was fulfilling what Israel was supposed to be. Okay? And how did he do that? Let's go to the next slide. He carried out his teachings in his own life. What he talked, he lived. What he said, he actually did. How the world needs a Christian church who would live by that simple principle. Whatever you preach, practice. That's how Jesus did it. That's how Jesus did it. Like Israel of old, God's people on earth today, in its organization and in its laws, its governing character, is supposed to be radically different than any other organization or government in the world. In fact, the way the church operates should be so striking, so different, so unique, that strangers who come into its association in some small but significant way can actually sense that they have glimpsed heaven. When they see the church, they should see a little glimpse of the kingdom of heaven. That's the purpose of the church, is to show people the kingdom of God. I believe that this is what the apostle had in mind when he echoed God's call to ancient Israel. Remember, in Exodus chapter 19, I'm going to make you a holy nation and a special people. In 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Each of us, if we genuinely have a Christian experience, should have come out of Egypt at some point. We should have a testimony to share. So when people see our lives, they say, how in the world did that happen? He's like, let me tell you about God. You should have seen where I started from, and now look at where I am. To show forth the praises. Show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So now we're going to put all the morning worship costs together in one sentence. I have this bolded in my notes, okay? It is God's plan for Christians to develop the character of Christ individually by and for the work of giving the three angels' messages to the world through organized service to others. Okay? Review and Herald. Yeah, we'll repeat that again. It is God's plan for Christians to develop the character of Christ individually, by and for the work of giving the three angels' messages to the world through organized service to others. Okay, I'm piling several thoughts here, but we're going to unpack it. Review and Herald, February 16, 1911. Only by order and harmonious action can success be attained. God requires order and system in his work now, no less than in the days of old. He desires his work to be carried on with thoroughness and exactness that he may place it upon with the seal of his approval. Christian is to be united to Christian, church to church. How many Seventh-day Adventist churches work with other Seventh-day Adventist churches? I'll let you apply. I'll let the Holy Spirit do the application. I'll just read, okay? Christian is to be united to Christian, church to church, the human instrumentality cooperating with the divine, every agent subordinate to the Holy Spirit, and all combined in giving to the world the good tidings of the grace of God. That's God's ideal for his people. So here we go. What would it actually look like? If individual Seventh-day Adventists with the truths that we have decided to teach it in the way Christ told us to teach it. Remember, we're told that Christ's method alone will bring true success in reaching the people? There's a way to preach it, not just a what to preach. There's a how. What would it look like if Seventh-day Adventist churches were taking this multifaceted work seriously, and through their harmonious, organized service, they were giving people a glimpse of the kingdom of God? Do we have any examples of what that looks like? Very, very few. I'm going to share two with you today as we close. San Francisco, 1901. Mrs. White gives us an insight as to what those churches were doing to take this organized service, this missionary mindset, seriously. Not just a local church, but the whole area started working together in harmonious action, and look what came out. She says, "There are many lines of Christian effort being carried forward by our brethren and sisters in San Francisco. These include," and if you want to keep a count on your hand, listen to what all the things they were doing. "These include visiting the sick and destitute, finding homes for orphans, and work for the unemployed." How many Seventh-day Adventist churches do any of that stuff now? But I'm sorry. "These include visiting the sick and the destitute, finding homes for orphans, and work for the unemployed." She continues, "nursing the sick, and teaching the love of Christ from house to house, the distribution of literature, and the conducting of classes for healthful living and care for the sick. A school for the children is conducted in the basement of the meeting house. In another part of the city, a working man's home." What's a working man's home in modern lingo? Anybody want to take a guess? It's a homeless shelter. It's a homeless shelter. A working man's home. A medical mission is maintained. On Market Street, near the city hall, there is a bath establishment, a hydrotherapy center, operated as a branch of the St. Helena Sanitarium. The hospitals would open smaller little branch hospitals and just make them services to the community. What a crazy concept. By the way, is there a need for that kind of thing in the world today with healthcare as it is? Would it perhaps attract people? Oh, I'm sorry, I keep applying. My bad. "In the same locality is a depot of the health food company where health foods are not only sold but instruction is given as to reforms and diet. Near the center of the city," she keeps going, "our people conduct a vegetarian cafe, which is open 6 days in the week and is entirely closed on the Sabbath. Here, about 500 meals are served daily, and no flesh meats are used." 500 people coming through the restaurant. Stock the restaurant with Bible workers. You want to go overseas to do a mission work? Do it cheaper. Go to a next nearby city. Work for the Lord. I did it again. She goes on, "Dr. and Mrs. Dr. Lamb are doing much medical work for the poor in connection with their regular practice." So they had a regular practice, then they had a ministry on the side where they did service for others for free. "And Dr. Buchanan is doing much free work at the working man's home. We earnestly hope," watch this now, this is how she closes, "we earnestly hope that the steps taken in the future in the work in San Francisco will be steps of progress." Watch this. "The work that has been done there is but a beginning." She looked at all that stuff and said, "You're starting to get it. Good start. It's but a beginning. San Francisco is a world in itself, and the Lord's work there is to broaden and deepen." What would she think of our churches today? One final illustration as we close. It's not unknown that this world is getting worse and worse. There's natural disasters, devastation, financial crisis. People are in need. They're in desperate need. They could use a little picture of heaven. In a recent natural disaster, which now you'd think, there was a time when you say, remember that one big natural disaster? Now we have to qualify it as which one for which month, right? It's almost so far back that a year or two ago in Haiti, that seems like forever ago now, right? Almost 250,000 people died. The whole place was completely disrupted, decimated. In the weeks following the devastating earthquake in Haiti, I was struck with the brilliance of this God-ordained plan for ministry when I read this article in the New York Times. Listen to it carefully, folks. Port-au-Prince, Haiti. Their holy books vary widely, and so does their disaster apparel. Devotees of Supreme Master Ching Hai, a Vietnamese spiritual leader, wore fluorescent yellow vests on their way to earthquake-damaged Haiti. Mormons wore their trademark white shirts and ties. And an array of others, Scientologists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Jews, and Muslims, each printed t-shirts on a different hue declaring which faith had inspired them to help save Haiti. Moved by the awful images of the January 12 earthquake, a broad band of religious groups has swept down here in recent weeks. But rather than fostering a universal spirit of interfaith cooperation, the hasty assemblage of religious organizations has sometimes created tensions among them. Theology aside, what seems to divide the missionaries most is how long they have been working here. Some of the missions have operated here for decades, converting generations of Haitians and helping to develop the country, and that has made for some skepticism of the newcomers' motives and methods. The locals were saying, "Where were you before the earthquake?" Dale Winslet, 51, a volunteer with Give Me Shelter Ministries in Chalmar, Florida, which has been providing food and medical and dental care in Haiti for the past 4 years. Okay, that's a long-term one. Keep that in mind, 4 years. Said the missionaries who were mostly interested in returning to their churches with grand stories of good works, quote, "These people are so zealous to get out of there and say, look what I did, look at these kids that I saved." In Carrefour, a bustling suburb of Port-au-Prince, the capital, the Church of the Seventh-day Adventists, which has worked in Haiti since 1904, runs a hospital, a wastewater purification plant, a bakery, a radio station, and a bookbinder. Even before the earthquake, the church was considered to have far more of a presence in Haiti than the government. But other religious workers are operating in a far more bare-bones manner with whatever they manage to carry in their luggage. You had missionary doctors parachuting in here and... doing amputations rather than setting or treating wounds because they knew their charter jet was leaving in 2 days and they would not have time to observe the follow-up. Said Dr. Scott Nelson, an American orthopedic surgeon and Adventist missionary, as he lifted a moaning man onto a soiled stretcher. The community trusts us, but when other groups make short-sighted decisions, it undermines everybody's credibility, he added. Dr. Nelson and other veteran missionaries faulted the new arrivals for frequently acting on their own instead of collaborating with more established ministry groups that plan on staying in Haiti for the long haul. It is a tension, some experts say, that can arise from the differing reasons that missions have for being there. The new or short-term groups see themselves as being there to save souls first and lives second, said Jonathan J. Bonk, director of Overseas Ministry Study Center in New Haven. Missionaries have long filled a vacuum left by an impoverished and historically unstable government. Missionaries have always participated in the process of alleviating pain in this country, said Patrick Delator, a top government official. Christian missionaries run more than 2,000 primary schools in Haiti, attended by 600,000 students, roughly a third of the country's school-age population, according to the Haitian Education Ministry. The bulk of that, Seventh-day Adventist. In the case of the Adventists in Carrefour, more than 2,000 children attend a cluster of Adventist schools, primary through university level. They sit on a sprawling campus of palm trees and tidy white buildings perched on a hilltop. Even before the earthquake, this was a city of its own, said Michael Tauschen, a resident 36, as he entered a huge tent city set up by the Adventists. And the Adventists are the mayor, the police, everything. My friends, the reason why so many people are distrustful of organized religion is because they've never actually seen it. They've heard the claim, and then they've seen the lack of follow-through. God works with order, with structure, harmonious action, each individual reflecting the character of Christ, and when they come together, it is something more than natural, it is supernatural. It's a picture of the kingdom of God on earth. This is what we are to be. In fact, look at this statement. Satan knows well. By the way, that organization of Israel that was based in the pattern in heaven, Satan had been one of the covering cherubs. He had witnessed the power of organized religion. Satan well knows that success can only attend order and harmonious action. He well knows that everything connected with heaven is in perfect order, that subjection and perfect discipline mark the movements of the angelic host. Continue, please. It is his studied effort to lead professed Christians just as far from heaven's arrangement as he can. Therefore, he deceives even the professed people of God and makes them believe that order and discipline are enemies to spirituality. That the only safety for them is to let each pursue his own course and to remain especially distinct from bodies of Christians who are united and who are laboring to establish discipline and harmony of action. So many people will tell you, I might be spiritual, but I don't like religion. I'm against organized religion. And again, my friends, the reason I believe they're against organized religion is because they've never seen it. So this is my simple appeal. To the power of Jesus Christ dwelling within us, let's show them a piece of heaven. Let's go beyond the typical understanding of church as a place to come in and check out. Let's go beyond the idea of personal spirituality that I'm just trying to get into heaven. Friends, we should be trying to fit into heaven by the grace of God. And when we do that, we'll be able to show heaven to those around us. It's a radical concept. It's a paradigm shift of thinking. But I believe that the Lord will bless this work. The messages will go to the whole world. And Jesus will come soon and very soon. It is my prayer that we hasten that coming by working under the banner of Jesus Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, change our minds from simply thinking about attaining a place in heaven to actually creating a place like heaven here on earth. Transform us into your image. Help us to not just get into heaven, help us to fit into heaven's society. And in this life that you've given us, this probationary time, let us not be concerned merely with our own salvation, but Lord, make us workers for the salvation of others. Send us out. Let each and every person in this room say, Lord, here am I, send me. And if it takes a change of where I'm going to do with my career, or where I'm going to live, or what I'm going to do with my money, how I'm going to, whatever it takes, Lord, change us into your image and let us be united under your banner so we can reflect Christ to the world in such a way that people will see heaven through us. Lord, this is our prayer. We ask for your Holy Spirit's power to make it effectual so that soon and very soon, Jesus will come. And Lord, when that day comes, let not one be missing. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.